Chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And then we hit a flashback. So it's a little confusing right here at the beginning, because Herod is referring to John as already being dead, and now they're going to tell the story of exactly how was it that John the Baptist died. Now this Herod is a different Herod than was the Herod at the beginning of the gospel, remember, and they fled to Egypt because Herod was seeking his life. Herod had four sons, and when the big Herod died, King Herod, these four sons took over different sections of the empire. And so this one is Herod. They call him Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch meaning he's just a ruler, one of four rulers in this area. And he's the one in charge. And he apparently has killed John the Baptist. And we're going to read the story. I will also, again, be filling in details. If you need to know the alternate story or the parallel story, it's in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and following. So when you hear me go through this, I will be coughing a lung up. I will be filling in material from that. Plus, also, we are indebted to a guy by the name of Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who helps fill in some of these names. So let's go through it. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Well, let's see if we can get this story. This is just disgusting, is really what it is. It took me a while to finally put all the pieces together. Okay, Herodias is Herod's niece. And Herod's niece married one of the brothers named Philip. So now Herodias, to this Herod, is not only his niece, but also his sister-in-law. Okay? So you got that. So now, he likes her a whole lot. And Herodias had married Philip. They had a child named Salome. And Herod goes and steals Herodias from King Philip. So now, Herodias and this King Herod are married. So now it's his wife, his sister-in-law, and his niece, all at the same time. Now, in comes this other girl. And that's the reason why John the Baptist had been up in arms saying, "You really shouldn't be doing this." Now, back in those days, the laws against marrying your family were really not in place for the kingdoms, for the Romans. And John, though, had a major issue with the fact that this was his sister-in-law, and he shouldn't have gone and stolen her. And I didn't find out. I think Philip died, and I think it was King Herod that killed him. I think that's what happened, but I'm not too sure. Don't quote me on that. Do you know, Lynn? Where are you at? No, you don't know. Okay. All we know is that John is railing constantly against King Herod and Herodias, saying you shouldn't be doing this. Now we find out from the alternate story kind of some feelings between Herodias, Herod, and Philip, and John the Baptist. Herod at least respected the man because he was a prophet of God. He would often go and listen to him, but then go and do something totally different. He was fascinated with him. Maybe John was charismatic enough that Herod would go and listen to him, but then turn around and just walk out and just ignore everything he says. Herodias, on the other hand, absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, despised John the Baptist, hated him with a deep passion. And that's the setup of what's going to happen at this story. Now, verse 5, Herod wanted to kill John, and the only reason why he wanted to kill John was because of Herodias. It was his wife that was giving this pressure. Herod wanted to kill him, but he didn't want to kill him because he was a holy man. He was a prophet. But he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Okay, verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Okay, so in comes Salome. Now, this is where it's going to get tricky. I researched this, bear with me. Salome is Herodias' daughter. So to King Herod, that would make her grandniece. That's right, grandniece. Salome actually ends up marrying another one of the brothers. So it is grandniece and also sister-in-law. Now, something comes out very interesting about how old she is. A little bit later, a very specific word is used. They call her a little girl. It's only used in one other place in Scripture in parallel passages, but only one other person is this made reference to. And here it comes up on the screen. Bam! Mark chapter 5. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was... Yeah, I know. You're getting creeped out. I'm sorry. This is the Bible. This is the way it worked. So Salome is out there. We're guessing she's around 12 years old, and she's dancing a dance, and Brittany is her model. And she pleased the king. Okay? So you kind of got the flavor here. I don't want to gross you out or anything, but, you know, I went on a tirade. You know, Janine's not here. I feel sorry for the people that are in, that share an office space with me, because I go on tirades all these times, and they hear the brunt of all this stuff. We have so sterilized the Bible to make it so politically correct. I mean, what would happen if I decided to do a movie and this was it? I mean, first of all, I'd have to find an 18-year-old girl that looked 12 to pull something like that off. This is how horrible the practices were going on. So you can understand John the Baptist was, yes, upset. Because out comes Salome, and she's married, she's 12, and is the grandniece and sister-in-law of Herod. Okay. Verse 8. Prompted by her mother, we find out in Mark chapter 6 that she actually took a time out, and she says, hold that thought just a second. Goes over to mom, Herodias, who, again, absolutely despises John the Baptist, and says, hey, what should I do? And so prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Yeah. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. That's that word that I was telling you about. That means little girl, somewhere between 12 and 15 years old, of marriageable age, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Not much stuff to talk about here, but that's the background. That's why after John gets killed, Herod is freaking out about this Jesus character, because he's performing all these miracles, and he's saying to himself, it's John the Baptist reincarnate. That's what he's thinking. So already there's going to be some animosity between Herod and Jesus. All right. So let's keep going. You're going to get two very, very familiar stories. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then see the heading on chapter 20 or verse 22, Jesus walks on water. Something interesting to note about the feeding of the 5,000, this is a very unique miracle in that it is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels, which should tell us that something very important is going to happen. If you need to complete your notes, I'll give you the alternate or the parallel passages. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 32. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 10. And John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. So this miracle. So again, as I go through this, I will be bringing in material from the other parallel passages. So please understand, I'm not making this stuff up. This is all from the Bible. What else did I... Okay, let's go. When Jesus heard what had happened, John the Baptist being beheaded, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Why? I actually wrote it. Why did Jesus pull away? Why did Jesus go and set some time out at a solitary place? John was a relative. It's tough to, it was a cousin, second cousin, we're not too sure. So, and they seemed to be relatively close. Mary and Elizabeth, their mothers, knew each other. And so, yeah, he's also close. And there's another important reason that I really didn't know. That's what I thought when I read it. I'm like, oh, yeah, it's his cousin. He's really sad. He's going to withdraw. But I found out something also very important. Here we go. I think I have it up here. Later on in 17, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So try and capture the feeling of Jesus. He just found out that a close friend, a family member, has been beheaded, and immediately he knows, I'm going to be suffering just as much, if not more, than John, and he's now going to pull away. We also find out from parallel passages that shortly before this, the disciples had been out on their missionary journeys. They were out on the two-by-two things, and they were coming back and reporting to him all the stuff that was happening. Could you imagine? You got to try and catch the emotional state of Jesus Christ at this time. I know he's the Son of God, he's God in the flesh and all that stuff, but he was also very human. So he just finds out, cousin is dead, he's going to suffer. Disciples come back, and they're all excited, and he's got to be happy for them. This is an emotional roller coaster for Jesus Christ happening right here. You know, it could be that no one's listening. Yeah, there could be a bunch of things that's causing him some distress over this. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Right, and it's both. Yeah, you can't be mutually exclusive. And so what is Christ thinking? He's thinking they're not getting it. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. I'm it. They're not listening to him. I'm going to have to suffer. He's also my cousin. I mean, all of that stuff. I mean, this is a huge weight that's laying on Jesus. Yeah, yeah, I agree. All right, so hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. I think that's incredible. Jesus, I mean, you would think he's a pretty slick, quick kind of guy. He has to travel by himself, maybe have 12 tag-alongs with him. He's moving around pretty quick. He wants to retire to a solitary place. These people are so hungry for him. And it's, again, chances are it's because they want to see miracles, because they want healings done. But at the same time, at least they're going out and seeking him. I admire that. Again, too many people that I've met don't believe in Christ simply because of apathy. They want to believe, and they're like, well, this is an interesting story, but I don't know if everything about it is true, and I really don't have time to verify it, and so I think I'll just keep my distance. It would be another thing to say, you know what? My eternal life depends upon my relationship to this person. It is so important, it should supersede every other thing that we have going on in our life until we are satisfied that our relationship is solid in him. Very important. So at least they're pursuing him. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick, and the other gospels say, and they also taught them. Jesus seemed to always do that. He was always healing to get their attention and then teaching them to give them knowledge and faith and to bring them into a relationship. I think that's rather important. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. At this point, we should be applauding the disciples. I know that we want to hammer them as much as we can. But this is one opportunity where he's got a large crowd gathered. Does anyone know how many people? 5,000 men, so that would mean 10, 15,000. I mean, could you get excited about something like that? I mean, here's the disciples. Their rabbi has this huge following, but the disciples are also concerned. They're compassionate for the people. They're hungry. And Jesus, I know you could keep healing and you could keep teaching, but we also got to provide for their hunger problem. So let's send them away so that they can get some food. I think that's a brilliant idea. Jesus doesn't think so. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. What doesn't come across in the English is the emphasis, the emphasis. The word you, much like many other languages, you can get the word, you can get the pronoun by just having a part of the verb. But this one, it shows up as well. It is so emphatic, and it even shows up in the first position. So he's like, you give them something to eat. If I could, you know, try and emphasize. Jesus probably talked better than I did. So you give them something to eat. Do I have John 6:9 right up here? I hope I do. Look at that. Philip, brilliant Philip. We don't know much about Philip. But the one really cool story, one of the cool stories, I think there's two about Philip, is that he finds out that there is a kid there that's got some food. And so it's Philip that actually gets the kid. And I don't know, did he just go up and steal the kid's lunch? Did he just, you know, hey, kid, give me your food. I see you got some, you know, I don't know. Did the boy come and volunteer it? It's hard to say exactly what happened, but we know at this point the disciples, the only food it seems that is there, are five small, and take a note of this, I'll make a big deal about this a little bit later on, they're barley loaves. I mean, isn't that just an interesting, you know, why would you include that they were made from barley? I have a theory. Let's keep going, and then I'll tell you my theory. You give this. So we have here only five loaves of bread and two fish, they answered. So they've made this thing. All right, do I have 2 Kings up here? 2 Kings 4? Oh, wonderful. This is a story in the Old Testament of this guy, this man. We don't even know the guy's name. All he is called is a man from Baal Shalisha. So here's the story. Man came from Baal Shalisha bringing the man of God 20 loaves of. Isn't that interesting? Now, I know barley was probably pretty common, but isn't it interesting, the connection? Is that the only connection? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. No, there's another connection. Look at this. Baked from the first. Now, it would freak me out if there were five loaves of bread. That would really make us sit up in those. But it's 20 loaves. Barley bread baked from the first ripe grain along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. Elisha's having the same problem. He's got to feed about 100 people. 20 loaves ain't going to go very far. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Interesting that this story has actually already taken place. So we move on. Verse 18. Bring them here. You can go to the next one. It should be black. Whew, good. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the five loaves and the two fish. He takes it. He looks up to heaven. He gives thanks. He breaks it. And then gives it to the disciples. Wait. He takes it, gives thanks, breaks it, and then gives it to the disciples. Does that sound like anything to you? I'm so glad you asked. I have it actually up here. I'm standing right in the way. Woo! Matthew chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. This story is so connected with the Lord's Supper. And this story is also so connected to the Passover. And it's also connected to the eating of the manna in the wilderness. I'm not going to do it today, but what you need to do is undertake a serious study of John chapter 6. You can write that in your notes, because John continues the story. John goes into this big, long thing about how Jesus says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Now, that would remind the people of the manna. And he goes on to say, you must eat this bread, which is my body, and you must drink my blood, or you'll have no life within you. Do you see how all this stuff is intro? This is very important stuff. This is why communion is important. We are celebrating that Jesus is the manna from heaven, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that he's the one that provides sustenance to us. So I think at a later date you should read through, if nothing else, John chapter 6, and catch all that Jesus says about this. So there's a big correlation that's going on. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. You know what I noticed? When I hit a story that I know really well, my temptation is to skim through it really quickly. Like, I already know the story. Yeah, okay. Stop. When you hit a story that is really familiar, stop and check the details. I found out something also very interesting. Who witnessed this miracle? Ask yourself the question, if you were a regular Joe sitting there that day, would you have even known that a miracle took place? it appears that this is one of those miracles that is specifically for the disciples, to show them the power that he has and to fulfill all the Old Testament things of Passover and manna from heaven and the Second Kings story. All that stuff gets culminated into Jesus Christ. And only the disciples know. For all the other people knew, they just were distributing a bunch of food that they got. Some people have tried to take this miracle and made it less miraculous by saying, yeah, as you know, the kid shared his lunch, then everyone pulled out their little stuff and shared an apple here and shared some fish here and you know, shared some stuff here. That is not what's happening here. That is not what's happening here. All right, let's move on because I want to get to this last story. Jesus walks on the water. Let me read it. Then I'll go back and hit the details. As we go through it, try and put a picture. Have you all seen pictures of Jesus walking on water? Yeah, right? We've all seen pictures, or we have kind of an image in our mind's eye of probably what it looked like. You know, Sunday school things have it. I'll even show you some pictures I downloaded off the internet that portray Jesus and Peter. But what I want you to do today is erase that image. Get rid of it and put in your mind's eye what the gospel says. See if something else emerges. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. I love the comment. I'll keep moving. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Then there's this little epilogue. When they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him, and he begged them to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Let's get the details. First of all, I find it interesting that Jesus dismisses the crowd. He doesn't let the disciples do it. He actually tells them, it's now time for you to go. Time for you to go back into your homes, into your places, to do the work. We sometimes get this idea that Jesus was this hapless, helpless preacher, and that everywhere he went, people followed him, which is true, but that he always did stuff with them. Here is a stark contrast. Jesus stops his ministry and sends them away. For what purpose? To go up on a mountainside by himself to pray. This is huge. This is what every pastor struggles with and what every Christian should also struggle with, which is, how should my time be divided? Should I be working in the Lord or resting in the Lord? And how do I strike a balance? Some people believe that Jesus worked 24/7 and he didn't stop until he died. And so they say, especially pastors, work, 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 work. It's more important to work than anything else. Where does the rest come in? Here, Jesus provides a great example for all of us. There are times we must retire from our working in order to get some rest. And I'm not talking at age 65. I'm talking about throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. When are we going to the Lord by ourselves? If it was good enough for Jesus, I think we should probably also adopt that model. So evening comes, he's alone. But the boat was a considerable distance from land. Considerable distance. You have a note on considerable distance? Out of curiosity? Many stadia away. So how far is a stadia? A stadia is, I wrote it down because I'm just a dork that way, 185 meters. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's just take a guess. Many stadia. How about 10? 10 stadia? Would that be good? 10 stadia is 1.1 miles offshore. Is the boat by the shore? Are there rocks that Jesus just happens to know where to step in order to go out there? Could the disciples see land? A mile away? Probably not, because it's also evening. Now, I know we go around at nighttime ourselves and we see lots of lights. Did they have street lamps back in Jesus' day? No. So they are now out there and there is a storm, because it says it was buffeted. The ship was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, I'm not a very good English person, so I have no clue what buffeted mean. In fact, it's the only time that that word is used in the English here. Buffeted. Does anyone know what buffeted means? You want to take a guess? It comes from an old French word, buffet, meaning to pound repeatedly. Pound repeatedly. I don't think the English word is very good, so I decided to go back to the Greek and say, well, what does the Greek actually say? Well, the Greek says some very interesting things, because it's used in another location. Did I put that location up on PowerPoint? Yes, I did. I'll show you a couple, actually. Lord, he said, this is a person that's come to Jesus to ask for help. My servant lies at home paralyzed and is being buffeted. Terrible suffering. There's another time. I hope I put it in there. Yes, Matthew chapter 8. We've read this story. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to buffet us before the appointed time? Do you hear how the word buffet just doesn't quite... Are you starting to get the picture of the storm that's happening? This storm is pounding, is torturing, is causing terrible suffering against the boat. So you're getting the picture in your head? So try and put away, you know, the calm. Oh, it's so nice and wonderful. It is a storm of huge proportions. They are a mile offshore. They can't get into shore because they've been rowing against the wind, and they can't seem to make any headway, and they're getting pounded. And Jesus says, watch this. This is going to be a cool trick. I'm sure he said that. It doesn't say it in the Gospels, but I'm sure he says that. During the fourth watch of the night, what is the fourth watch of the night? 3 to 6 a.m. So how much light is there on a lake, a mile offshore, with a huge storm? There's the daylight savings time over there. I have no idea. I also wrote an interesting note, because I want to know what Jesus was doing during that time, right before he walks out on water. He's watching them struggle, I'm sure. He goes up there in the evening, which is code word for right around sunset. 6, 7, 8, depending upon daylight savings time and what time of the year it is. And he stays there, and he's either, I think he's probably doing both, to be honest. He's probably praying. It says that he's praying. And he's also watching. Isn't that an interesting picture of Jesus? Watching you struggle. We all want to do stuff for our kids, right? We all want to, we see our kid out in right field, the ball's hit, and we just want to rush out there and catch the ball for him. We see our kid at the free throw line, and they're going to make a shot, and you just want to take the shot for him, take the pressure off. You see your kid, and they just got dumped for prom. And you want to rush in. You want to take them to prom. They don't want you to go to prom. But they want to help you. Have you noticed that we as humans are very interested in suffering people, and we always want to rush in and help, especially when it comes to our children. But you notice that Jesus does not. He does not go out in the evening while it's still a little bit light to help a struggling crew. He sits and watches. I know we ask the question, I've asked that question many times myself, where is God when I'm suffering? How come God seems so distant? There's much growth that happens when we struggle in life. Show me a person that has not gone through suffering and struggle in their life, and I'll show you a weak person. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory manner. But some of the strongest people I've met are people that have come through terrible suffering and lots of struggle. That story that's told about the little boy sees a cocoon, right? And a butterfly is trying to get out. And it is struggling. Struggling. So he goes over and he opens up the cocoon a bit so that the butterfly can get out a little bit faster. He opens it up and so the butterfly can come out without much struggle. Several days later, the butterfly dies because it can't fly. And why can't it fly? Its wings are not developed. And he finds out that part of the struggling out of the cocoon pushes the blood into the wing section to develop it. So the more struggle that a butterfly has getting out of its cocoon, the stronger wings it'll have to fly. And I know it's hard, and I don't want to seem uncaring, but suffering can produce a lot of good stuff. Struggle can produce some great things, and I know it stinks right now. I know that some of us are in the boat, and it's getting rocked, and we're going to die, and we don't know what to do. And the only hope I can offer you is this. You'll become stronger, and Jesus is watching. And he's praying. The Bible says we have a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our struggles, and he always seeks to intercede on our behalf. He's always praying for us. That is incredible. Okay, let's go back to the story. Here we go. Fourth watch of the night. So it's 3 to 6. So try and get the picture. You're on the boat. It's pitch black. The only time you know that you're even alive is when a wave smashes and you get a nice face of cold water. You don't know where Jesus is at. And all of a sudden, a ghostly figure is walking by. Now, last time I checked, people don't walk on water. Do you catch the horror? I was going to show something that I thought was really funny, but for some reason it won't come up on the thing, so I'll tell you about it. My wife sent out an email, you know, about this scary thing. I love watching scary movies, but I only love watching scary movies the first time. Have you ever watched a scary movie a second time? Tain't so scary, ain't it? Because you know all the surprises. You know, oh, yes, watch this. He's going to jump out here. Oh, yes. And he's got a knife over here. Yes. And over here, listen, here comes a chainsaw. Run, 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 run. Yeah. You know all the stuff that's going, oh, yeah, I know she's going to escape and he's going to finally die and then he'll be resurrected 20 more times for other sequels. So you kind of know the story that's going on. But the first time, it probably freaked you out. That's what I want you to capture here with the disciples. We have the benefit of saying, oh, yes, it's just Jesus. He's walking on water. You need to have great faith and listen to Jesus and walk to him and he'll provide everything. No, 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 no. That takes away too much of the terror of the story. It is pitch black. Your boat's about to sink. You don't know where Jesus is at. He stilled the storm last time. You're thinking, gosh, it would be handy to have him here now. And in the middle of the night, a figure is walking by your boat. Wouldn't you hate to be the first person to spot him? Because you're like, do I say anything? Hey, Peter, do you see that over there? I mean, have you ever done that where you see it? Concordia is doing a play right now called Woman in Black, and it's a good terror thing right now. And there's this one eerie part where this woman in black just kind of shows up, and she moves so slowly. And then she, you haven't seen, I'm not ruining anything, don't worry. Yeah, you're going to go see it today, it's a good show. And then all of a sudden she pops up somewhere else, and she's moving around, and the rest of the play, you're going like this. Where is she? Where is she? Where's that woman in black? You're terrified. And that's what's happening to the disciples. They're on the boat, things are getting pounded like, Peter, did you see that? Thomas, do you think that's a real person? Oh, I doubt it. Huh. Come on, I worked hard on that one. I worked hard on that one! Thank you. So finally there, and also one of the other gospels is very interesting because it says that Jesus was about to pass them by. I don't know, where is he going? He's only a mile. You know what takes it? 7 miles across. Jesus was on a stroll, just walking through the water. Here's the pictures. Let's go through some of these pictures. This is fascinating. Here we go. Oh, yeah. Does this look like it's nighttime to you? And I love it. Here's Jesus. You know, yeah, could you imagine you're on the boat? Hey, Peter, did you see that? Yeah, it's the halo. That's Jesus. He's glowing in white. That must be Jesus. And how come Judas is always dressed in black and staying in the shadows? You know, no, what is this? And do these waves look scary to you? No, next one. I got a bunch of them up here. Yeah, that one's a little bit better. But do these waves look like they're buffeting anything? And, of course, here's that wonderful, beautiful halo. All right, keep going. Oh, wait. And also notice, are his robes wet? Jesus is always dry. His makeup is always perfect. Keep going. Here's one. Yeah, waves aren't that bad. But look, why are they scared? Jump out of the boat and swim to shore. What's wrong with you? I don't know. Next one. Not too bad, but there again, Jesus ain't wet. He's in white. Keep going. This one, at least his hair is being blown. See that? That's kind of nice. But again, not so scary waves. And he's dressed in white, and it looks very bright outside. Next. This one's probably my favorite. This one comes kind of close. The only problem is Jesus is way too bright. Woo! But at least you get the idea that it is very dark and foreboding. At least we get that image. All right, next. Oh, I could walk on this water. It's like he's Antonio Banderas or something. Oh, look at me. I'm coming for you. Next. All right, at least it's dark. But again, why is Jesus always in white and the waves aren't very big? Next. Is he tiptoeing through the tulips or something? I don't understand this picture. All right, next. Yeah, okay, we got a big wave, it looks like, over here. But again, Jesus in white looks pretty light outside. Next. This one comes close, too. The only thing I don't like about this picture is it looks like Jesus is hailing a taxi cab. Hey, guys, wait for me. You know, like he's rushing out to see them or something. I don't know. But at least it's dark. He's not all shiny, and the waves are pretty big. Okay, good. Next. Oh, gag me. What's this guy doing? Oi, why didn't you choose me? Yeah, that's, yeah. The other boats, look at them. They're like, what's the big deal? We're sailing along nicely. Yeah, I don't know. Next. This is the last picture, more modern picture. Again, look at how calm everything is. Yeah. It seems to be, go ahead and go to the next slide, and because it seems to me that there was some stuff at least hinted about. Did I put the Job passages up here? Did I? No, I haven't. Good. If you want to fill in your Bibles with some other notes, Job 9:8 and Job 38:16 talk about walking on water. So try and get this picture. Also, what's interesting, verses 28 through 31, where Peter steps out of the boat, only gospel that records it. The other gospels, Mark and John, that record this miracle, say nothing about Peter getting out of the boat. Interesting. I'm surprised because Mark was narrated by Peter. Peter dictated the letter to Mark, and Mark wrote it. So, yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Job 38:16. So now, are you going to hammer Peter? Are we going to sit here and have a field day saying, oh, Peter, you're so weak of faith. Oh, Peter, what's wrong with you? I'll even advance another theory. Because every time I hear this sermon, I always hear something like, as long as Peter was looking at Jesus, he was fine. But then he looked and he saw the wind, and that's when he started to sink. And so everyone advances the theory, yes, just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and everything will be fine. You know what? I don't think Peter could even see Jesus. Why is that? Why did he have to ask the question? Lord, if it's you, it's like we can't see you very well. You don't have your glow about you tonight. If it is you, let us know. And isn't it interesting? What is Christ's response? One word. Yes, I'm like, Peter, over here. Marco Polo. No, one word. That's all he gets. This is my theory of what happened. They saw the figure. Now, of course, at that point, Peter has a lot of faith because at least he did get out of the boat. And if you were a ghost, would you have enticed Peter out of the boat? Jesus, if it's you and not a ghost, let me know. And I'd be like, let's see, I'm not Jesus, I'm a ghost. But yeah, come on up, Peter, it's me. You know, he's still trusting that he thinks at this point that it is at least Jesus. Who else could it be outside walking around on the water, I guess? Peter at least gets out of the boat. That's huge. Again, it's not a sea of glass. It's not bright outside. It's not like Jesus is standing there with a glow saying, come to me, and he's just walking to... No, my theory, it's pitch black. The waves are probably smashing Peter and Jesus at the same time, and Peter is going off of one word, come. And he's going to make the journey to him. What also tells us something interesting about this storm, most people believe it was demonic in nature. Why do we believe that? Well, what did Peter look at that freaked him out so much? Was it the waves? It was the wind. It said he saw the wind. That must have been a freaky looking wind. That was enough to cause him to stumble. Can't see anything, but there's something demonic. How also do I know it's demonic? Is because after the story in the other Gospels, it says the moment Jesus stepped onto the boat, everything stopped. The wind stopped blowing, the waves died down, and everything was calm. Maybe the sun came up too, I don't know. But it was peaceful. That tells you it was a demonic storm. And afterwards, the disciples get down and worship him. So what does this mean for us? I'm not going to preach something about just keep your eyes focused on Jesus, and you're going to be okay, you won't sink into the sea. But there are times that you are going through a storm of huge proportion, a storm that you can't see, a storm that is so demonic around us, we don't even know where to go. And sometimes it's frustrating because we're like, gosh, God, can you give me a roadmap through the suffering? Can you just show me how is it going to end? Am I going to get through onto the other side? What steps do I need to take? What direction should I go? And sometimes the Lord simply says one word, come. And that's it. And we then have to trust from there on out. I think Peter is incredible. I applaud him for going out and doing something. The thing I take away from this is, do something great for God. Because that's essentially what Peter did. Afterwards, I'm sure the other disciples were kicking themselves. And yeah, Peter gets this little chide of, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And most people believe that why did you doubt is what caused you to sink. Might I put forward another theory? What did Peter say right before Jesus said, you have little doubt, why don't you believe me? Save me. I wonder if Jesus was responding to that. What kind of prayer does it take to get us into the kingdom? What kind of prayer does it take to help us through suffering? What formula? How many words should it be? It could be as simple as just saying, Lord, save me. And watch what Christ does. He doesn't let him drop down into the deep to be lost forever. He will reach out his hand. And we can say that confidently for anyone that approaches him, wants to come into a relationship with him. Anyone that's been struggling through life without Christ, he'll come and just say, Lord, save me. Don't get any fancy words. Your theology might not even be right. You might have problems with things in life. You might even still doubt. Christ will reach forth his hand. Do something great for God. Let's pray. fathers, as we go through this, I know I do it all the time. I have field days with people like Peter, and I chide the disciples for their lack of faith. Why didn't they know you would provide food? And yet, put in that scenario, I don't know if I would fare much better. So Lord, I have been through struggles. I have been through pain. I have been through storms. Times when I don't even know where you're at. And things are just pounding me and torturing me. And I really don't know what to do. Would I be brave enough as Peter to step out on the water? Would I be brave enough to just even say, there you are? Or would I be so freaked out that I'd be paralyzed with fear? Lord, help us to view the Bible in a different way, in a more accurate way, in a way that we're digging for truth and understanding. Let us take time to understand these people. Understand the situation. Understand the weather, the circumstances, all the stuff surrounding it, so that we can understand what you want to have done for our lives. And Lord, if we're not going through suffering now, I guess we could say praise God. But we know that we have gone through suffering, and we also know that suffering will come. Problems are going to happen. And give us the courage to keep going, even if we don't see you. Let us have the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when about to be thrown into the fire. They say, even if we die, we still believe. Let us have faith of Job as he says, even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. If nothing else, let us have confidence that you are there. That in the darkest time of our despair, when it seems like there is no hope, when it seems as if we are sinking and it is not looking good, pray, Lord, that you'd reach out your hand and that you'd pick us up and that you'd bring us back into the boat. That you would dry us off, that you'd bring peace to our lives. Not, Lord, so that we could never struggle again, but so that we can be better equipped for the next time we go through this storm. Thank you for the opportunity to come and learn and grow in Jesus' name. Amen.